We will be continuing our periodic sermon series from Jude. So we'll be particularly focusing on verses 8 through 16 this morning. You can find Jude on page 1027 of the Pew Bible. If you reach the back cover, you've gone too far. Flip back through Revelation, and Jude is the tiny one-page letter right before Revelation. And so we'll read the whole letter, but we'll be focusing particularly on verses 8 through 16. If you can't recall, it has been several weeks, as we looked at the first seven verses, we likened Jude to that aunt or that uncle that loves you. You know they care about you, but they're a little bit overly direct. And they just come right out and say the things that need to be said, and they get to the point very quickly. And that's a good way of kind of remembering what the style of this letter is, although it will be very apparent as soon as we get into it. So hear the word of the Lord from the letter of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reeves at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let us pray and ask God to bless the reading and the teaching of his word. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you have preserved it, that you have enabled us to read it in a language we can understand. Just as much as we can understand these words as they are spoken, as we see them on the page, we pray that you would enable our souls to be transformed by them. We pray that you would renew our minds, that you would be making us from the inside out even more like Jesus. And we pray that you would do this for your glory and for our good. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know what type of literature or television or movies that you all enjoy. One of the genres I think I tend to enjoy are the crime or the legal items. And invariably in those books or movies or shows, you'll come to a scene and somebody will be being arrested or their home will be being searched. And that person will invariably say something like, "You can't do that. Who has given you the authority to do that?" You know, that they're resting upon, you know, "Show me the search warrant. Show me who's given you the permission to tear apart my life or tear apart my home." That this isn't something that we see just in legal novels or shows or crime shows. If you've ever met a four-year-old, you'll know that this is a phrase that they understand as well. "You can't do that. Who gave you permission to do that?" That they're kind of mimicking the things that they've heard from their parents, but in a peculiarly ironic and funny way. That this is something that's ingrained, particularly in our culture, that you must have certain authority or power to execute certain acts, whether it's arresting or searching. And this section we see here in verses 8 through 16, this section is referring to those who've come into the faith. We referenced the parable of the wheat and the weeds when we looked at verses 1 through 7, that the enemy has come into the kingdom of God and has sown weed seeds among the wheat, and so that the weeds grow up with the wheat. And here we see that those weeds, those people who are visibly and physically counted within the body of believers, that yet spiritually they're very far from the kingdom, that Jude here is calling these people out as they're individuals who are resting in their own authority, that they live out of, they act out of their own authority and their own power as they go through this world. And so we'll see this in a couple of different ways, but at the first, in verses 8 through 10, we see very clearly that even in verse 8, they rely on their own dreams, that their authority, their basis for life, that it's not based upon philosophy, it's not based upon physics, it's not based upon any greater external revelation. It is simply based upon their own dreams. Now, I don't know what each of your all's dreams are like, how soundly you sleep, etc. But I could tell you, if I simply rested upon my own dreams, the world would make no sense. One thing would not lead to the other. You'd open the door to a house and you'd find yourself on a boat. You would be sitting down to eat dinner and then all of a sudden you would find yourself at work. You'd be getting ready to go out for a run and all of a sudden you would now be in the car traveling down the interstate. That this is the nature of our dreams, that they are jumbled, they're confused, that they ultimately are not grounded in the reality around us. And yet, that jumbled, confused state is what these individuals base their life upon. And you see the result, that they defile the flesh, that they reject authority, and they blaspheme glorious ones. That their dreams are not sufficient, they are not safe, they are not a good basis for living out this life, and it results in terrible consequences. We see this compared to the example of the archangel Michael, that while these others, that they rest in their own pomp, their own delusions, Michael, the head of the angels, perfect, without sin, without blemish, one who knows God, who is sent as a chief messenger of God, one who would presumably know what is good and what is bad, Jude recounts that when he was disputing or contending with the devil, that he didn't presume to pronounce judgment or harsh judgment upon the devil. And you may think, well, this is a little peculiar. Well, why wouldn't he go ahead and pronounce judgment? He's the devil. You know he's wrong. You know he's guilty. It's pretty simple. It seems like open and shut case. And yet, Michael says, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. This isn't Michael taking a pass on saying, devil, you're wrong, Satan. He is saying, Satan, you are wrong. But, you know, I don't need to convict you out of my own position. I don't need to convict you as chief of the angels. There is one greater who will speak against you, and that is the Lord. That the Lord himself will rebuke you. That he will be the one who pronounces you guilty, who pronounces you as a violator, as a rebel of his law. That you can see the difference in that very clearly. Those who rest upon dreams and those who, Michael, who knows God intimately, who has very clear fellowship with God, yet refuses to speak out of his own position or out of his own authority, but instead rests upon the position and the authority of God. And this, it continues, it goes back to these weeds in verse 10, that they blaspheme all that they do not understand. They're destroyed by all that they understand instinctively. You can think about the people you know in this world, whether they are famous individuals you've never met, or whether they're neighbors or perhaps family members. How sad yet true this is, that when people do not understand something, when they do not get it, when they cannot grasp it, what is their response? Particularly when it comes to matters of faith, when it comes to matters of God creating the heavens and the earth, creating man, loving mankind, redeeming mankind out of sin, that those who do not understand it speak, they rail, they blaspheme against a loving heavenly Father. They can't understand, they can't begin to conceive how that would even be possible, nor do they want to try, and so they speak ill, they blaspheme against what they cannot understand. And yet, they do understand some things. They understand some things instinctively, just like unreasoning beasts, that leads to their destruction. Surely we all know of lemmings, those fabulous little creatures that follow right one after the other. They go as a herd and go as a pack, even if it means running headlong over the edge of a cliff to their own demise. That this is the image here of these people who, on one hand, they cannot understand what will lead to their salvation, and yet those things that they do understand instinctively from their own core nature leads them to destruction. Now, before we get too high and mighty or self-righteous, we do well to consider what this means. This isn't saying that there are somehow two classes of people, one who has the right instincts, one who has, no, they have good intentions in their heart and they lead to good things, and then this other set of people, heathens, ungodly, that simply go to their own destruction. There's one class of people called sinners. One class of people whose instincts are for nothing but sin all the day long. Now, you do well to question me, and I can see some of you questioning me now from the congregation, which is good. But prior to the work of the Lord in our lives, we are all like these unreasoning beasts. If you are honest with yourself, and this is why we have weekly confession of sin, what are your instincts? Are they always for good? Do they lead you to the fruit of the Spirit? Or do they lead you to the fruit of sinful rebellion? Are they poison that you eat? But they come so naturally. It's so easy to be, fill in the blank, angry, jealous, hateful, spiteful, unthankful, lustful, jealous, murderous. We could go on, but that's not the point. That we each understand that our instincts, our base instincts through sin, through original sin, that we've all been corrupted in this. And so the question is, do you look to the Lord? Do you look to one outside of yourself to speak truth into your life, that you can understand what previously was hidden, that you can see the end to your base instincts? Or do you continue in headlong into your own destruction? If you want a picture to think about this, when I was going through high school, there was a novel that was required reading called Lord of the Flies. You could probably call it a modern classic in American literature. It's also a kind of horrible book in terms of its theme and what it actually shows. But it's a great picture that shows the extent and the end of the corruption of human nature. It is a story, for those of you who don't know it, of these boys left to themselves on an island. And it's only boys. They're no men. They're no adults. There's nobody to help lead them or guide them. And you see the worst characteristics of humanity work out in this culture, in this society of young boys. You see murder, you see hatred, you see prejudice in all of its different forms. And this is a picture of our own hearts. This is a picture of what we are become when we're left to our own desires. And this is the same picture that Jude is painting for us, that left to our own authority, left to our own resources, it is not a enlightened society that we end up with. It is a hateful and spiteful society that goes to its own destruction. And I promise we won't leave with just bad news, but right now we're kind of in the bad news section of things. But as we respond to this particular section, don't live out of your own authority. Don't live even out of the authority of a particular government or your set of rights or freedoms that could go away with the stroke of a pen, but live free, strong, and courageously as those who and in whom the Lord is working. He is working in you and through you, and live out of his authority. Live as Michael here, even in a perfect and unblemished state, is resting upon the authority of the Lord. And so too shall we live in that same authority and live in that same might, for his final judgment is secure. And similarly to Michael, as you go, as you work in and among the world, don't simply speak judgment from your own perspective. This isn't the way my family does it. This isn't the way America works. This isn't the way, fill in the blank, you know, whatever you want as far as basis of society. Say, the Lord instead has said what is good, what is right, what is just. The Lord will condemn whatever this behavior is. This isn't saying simply take a pass on sin, ignore sin, or turn a blind eye to it. You should speak out against it in truth and in love. And you should do so not from your own individual person, but you should do so with the authority of God, that you should do it finding his authority, his position, his commands as the basis for our own society, our own seeking to live well. So verses 8 and 10 are portraying these individuals that rest upon their own authority. Verses 11 through 13, they give us a variety of illustrations of this. It's a fairly long list. We'll try to go through it somewhat quickly, so it'll be pretty staccato, but stay with me, that we see, you know, maybe there are various heroes of faith. You know, we see these three individuals very quickly in verses 11. We see Cain, we see Balaam, we see Korah. If these names don't mean anything to you, go back, read the Pentateuch. You can actually get them all. You can get Cain in Genesis, and then you can get Balaam and Korah in the Exodus. So you don't even have to read all the Pentateuch, but go back, read those early histories. That Cain, he's one who did not love the Lord. He did not love his brother. He only looked for his own position. He only looked for what was good for himself. He didn't care about being his brother's keeper. He didn't care about offering a pleasing sacrifice to the Lord, that his heart was corrupted. It was wicked. And you can see how that was multiplied through the generations after him as they followed behind in his own footsteps. Balaam was the one who knew the Lord. He actually heard the Lord speak. He knew what the Lord's commands were. And did he do them? No. He said, well, maybe God will change his mind. Here comes this king that has a lot of money. He has a lot to offer me. Maybe I'll just go with him and maybe God will change his mind. How did that work out well for him? Not very. That he was rebuked, and this is perhaps one of the favorite verses for all pastors, that he was rebuked by a donkey that spoke, and the joke goes that, well, if God can speak through the mouth of a donkey, well, maybe he can speak through me too. That Balaam, even though he knew the Lord, he heard the Lord's voice, that he was spared from death by the care of a donkey, and the donkey spoke to him, that he did not consider, even though he knew the Lord, he did not live out a life of faith from the Lord. And Korah, that he was one of the Levites, and yet he thought, why not me? Why not my family? Why can't I be the high priest? Who are you, Aaron? What good have you done for us? We're in the middle of the desert. Well, where are Korah's descendants today? They're buried in the sand because the earth swallowed them up. That there is none left of them, for they were utterly cut off. God said, separate yourselves from Korah, for I will do something that clearly shows that I am the one who is in control. I am the one who chooses. I am the one who appoints who will speak and who will be my representative. And so Korah and his followers and families were swallowed whole into the ground. And so then we go through these various scenes that Korah would not submit himself to God's authority or to God's representative authority here on earth. And then in verses 12 and 13, we see these various, I think, five, six images that they're hidden reefs, that they're shepherds who feed themselves, they're waterless clouds, fruitless trees, wild waves of the sea, and wandering stars. So what are these six different images? Well, if any of us were mariners, we would understand the danger of hidden reefs. Or if you're not a mariner, go read Acts of the Apostle and see what happened to Paul as he was trying to land in Malta during the storm. They found one of these hidden reefs that they're sailing along. You can't see anything. You see where you're trying to go. And so you say, great, this is the course. Press onward. And then all of a sudden you get stuck. You smash upon the rocks that are hidden just under the surface. And so too are these people who you don't necessarily see them, that even in the middle of your love feasts, that as they're gathering together to celebrate life and God's provision, that these individuals kind of go in unseen and that they destroy those who run upon them, that they cause great separation and damage within the family of faith. We see that they are shepherds feeding themselves, or they are their own shepherds. That we know, as we consider particularly Jesus as our good shepherd, that shepherds are to look out for the works of others, and yet these individuals, they don't care for the flock. They don't tend or protect those around them. They simply say, where is mine? What can I have for myself? How can I benefit from this situation? And that they feed themselves, nor do they put themselves under anyone else's authority, just like we saw with Korah. They're waterless clouds swept along by the wind, that if we're mariners, we'd understand the hidden reefs. If we were farmers, we would understand the importance of seeing a cloud on a horizon, particularly in a dry land. The benefit, the good that we would expect to see from a cloud. Oh, maybe today will be the day that it rains. Maybe today we can expect some water for the plants. And yet there it goes. The cloud just floats on by, that it's just mist and it's not heavy with water and it doesn't bring the expected benefit to its people. And so are these individuals, these weeds, that they have the outward appearance of providing a blessing, and yet they simply go through without actually benefiting anyone else around them. Now, these fruitless trees in autumn, twice dead, uprooted, that's autumn, the time of harvest, we would expect there to be pecans or hickories or some sort of nuts, almonds perhaps, dates. You'd expect them to have some sort of fruit on their branches, and yet they're empty, that they are taking all the nutrients of the ground and they are simply consuming them in and of themselves, that they are not producing any fruit, nor are they producing any ability to multiply out beyond themselves. They're simply taking it all up and will eventually die and be uprooted, for they are wasting the land that they are sitting upon. And then these wild waves of the sea, it explains this a little bit, that they cast up the foam of their own shame. That if you've gone along the ocean, and certainly if we were down in Charleston this week or Isle of Palms, you'd see a great number of things that the storm cast up upon the beach. Things that had been seemingly lost for ages, that because of the great churning of the sea have been now brought up to the light of day. And so are these people, things that should have been hidden, things that should have been buried deep within the ocean, these individuals bring forward to the light of day and say, "Oh, look at this." And rather than being items of pride, they're items of great shame. Rather than showing fruit of the Spirit or righteousness, they're showing deeds of sinfulness, deeds of hideous acts and thoughts that they have no shame for. They have no sense that these should be things that we should cover and remove, not expose and lay bare. And then finally, the wandering stars, for whom gloom of darkness has been reserved forever. That's, again, if we were mariners and we didn't have GPS, or we were hikers and we didn't have a compass, that we would certainly have learned to trust the stars. We would have learned to know, okay, there's Polaris, there's the North Star. Now I can orient myself. I can know which way I need to go. Well, that wouldn't work very well if the stars kept moving around, if they couldn't be depended upon to stay in a certain spot. And so too, these people that they are seemingly in a place where you should be able to look at them, you should be able to orient your life off of them, and yet they flitter around the sky. They don't provide any consistency. They don't provide any reliability. And those who follow after them, rather than finding their way home, would be lost entirely. And so many different images here of what it means to be one of these weeds, one of these who's worked their way into the congregation, into the fellowship, that needs to be understood that they're dangerous, that they're unsafe to follow, that they are potentially in danger of ruining their own lives as well as the lives of those around them. And so as we consider this, all the more important to look to Jesus, to consider the way of his life, the way he lived, the way he worked with others, and that he be the one that we chiefly try to emulate. He be the one that we chiefly try to be remade into his own image. You know, rather than saying, "I want to be just like my dad, my mom, my brother, famous person XYZ, poor unknown person ABC, I want to be like Jesus. I want to be remade like him." And this is one of the great promises of the gospel, that when we ask to be made more like Jesus, that God is faithful and that he will, through the power of his Spirit, do that for his glory and for our good. So we saw in verses 8 through 10 that these individuals, they're masters of their own domain, that they rest upon their own authority. We saw in verses 11 through 13 all the different images and illustrations of what these individuals are like. And in verses 14 through 16, we see that these individuals will not be allowed to continue on indefinitely, that Jesus is coming again, that he has come once to deal with sin, and he's coming a second time to finally and fully judge. And so this goes back to a prophecy that Enoch made, and so this is one that you won't find in your Bible. So whether this was one that was directly revealed to Jude at the time, or whether it was one that was passed down orally, but outside of what was preserved in our scripture, that this prophecy of that the Lord coming with a myriad of his holy ones, with a myriad of his saints, to execute judgment on all. And then did you see in verse 15, not once, nor twice, nor thrice, but four times this word ungodly appears, that the people are ungodly, their deeds are ungodly, that they've done them in an ungodly way, and that they are ungodly sinners. And it goes on to say that they're grumblers, malcontents, they follow their own sinful desires, loud mouth boasters. That Jesus is coming, that he will fully convict. So what we began with is we considered the example of Michael there in verse 9. We see fulfilled here in verse 15 that Michael saying, "The Lord rebuke you," isn't simply a slap on the wrist. It isn't simply a, "Oh, that's fine. It's never going to happen." Here we see the certainty of that, the reality of the judgment that the Lord will execute. And we can also see if you want to think of it as an army, a posse, all the people that will be coming with him, that there will be no escape, that there will be none who slip through, that this judgment will be final, that it will be ultimate, and that it will convict all sinners of their ungodly deeds, their pattern of life and behavior, their words that they have spoken, and that it will be the final aspect. There's trying to think through how to convey this. This reminded me a lot of a Western, you know, that classic kind of Western storyline. That a new sheriff's rolled into town, and he comes in and he reads the law and he says, "This is the way it's going to be now, you know. No more carousing, no more shooting each other because you don't like each other. You got to behave, act up." And then lo and behold, the people, you know, they've heard the sheriff and they say, "Who is he? Blah, blah, blah." And they go on, they do whatever they're going to do. And then there's this final climax where the sheriff then lays down the law and he enforces the law and he says, "All of this will happen and it will be so." And order is brought by the end of a pistol's muzzle, and etc. This isn't to equate Jesus with a Wild West sheriff, but that there is that Jesus has come. He has dealt with sin. He has proclaimed what is good. That this he is the culmination of all Old Testament prophecy and revelation, and he is the one who fulfills that. The promise of redemption for his people. And he's also said, "And I will come again to finally and fully judge the people." And so, unlike maybe the Wild West rebels, you know, let us hear the word of the Lord. Let us hear what God has proclaimed to us. Let us hear and respond. Let us not be like Balaam, who heard the word of the Lord but didn't do what it said, or as James says, a man who looks in the mirror and then forgets what he looks like. Let us remember the word of the Lord. Let us consider it. Let us apply it. And let us see the importance of Jesus' coming, both his first and his second, the first being the single most important event in all of human history, that everything else pales in comparison to Jesus' coming, to his coming to deal with sin, to take sin away. As we started in verses 11 and 13, I said that there's only that one class of people called sinners, those people who their own natural instincts lead to their own destruction. And so we see that Jesus has come, and his first coming is what undoes that evil work, that more than just kind of undoing all the evil, remakes us into something new. And so we should look to that. We should repent and turn away from our godless patterns of life, behavior, speech, and turn to Jesus. As we read the whole letter, the doxology that we'll get to in November in verses 24 and 25, that we must have that in mind. That it's not that some people are naturally inclined to follow after what is good or what is kind, but that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is able, in verse 24, to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That it is ultimately the work of Jesus that enables us to stand in the presence of God. It is only the work of Jesus that enables us to be able to distinguish what is good from what is evil, and what it is the work of Jesus that enables us to have great joy, to have confidence that God is at work, that he is drawing the nations, the tribes, the people of all tongues to himself. And so, as we do go forth, let us remember this word. Let us remember that we are not number one in our own lives, that the President of the United States, whoever he or she might be, is not number one, nor the 8 or 9 Supreme Court justices, or any of the other legislators, or the chief of the UN, or any of those other things, that the number one person in all the world is still Jesus. He has been for all time, and he will continue to be. So let us be found resting and depending upon him, and let us find our freedom in him. For he gives us a freedom that cannot be taken away, that cannot be amended or rewritten, but he is the one who is able to keep us, to present us blameless with great joy. Let us pray. Father God, we do thank you for the finished work of Jesus. We pray that you would help us to rest more fully in it. We pray that you would give us great compassion, even as we'll consider in November, that you would enable us to save others by snatching them out of the fire. We pray that you would give us zeal and passion for the redemption of your people. And we pray that you would expand our vision, that you would help us to see just how great and how powerful and how mighty you are. And we pray that you would enable us to love you, to serve you in every place where you will place us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.